Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped, my steps nearly went astray. For I envied the arrogant, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have an easy time until they die, and their bodies are well fed. They're not in trouble like others, they're not afflicted like most people. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge out from fatness. The imaginations of their hearts run wild. They mock and they speak maliciously. They arrogantly threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven and their tongues strut across the earth. Therefore, his people turn to them and drink in their overflowing words. The wicked say, "How can God know? Does the Most High know everything?" Look at them, the wicked. They are always at ease and they increase their wealth. Did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? For I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning. If I had decided to say these things out loud, I would have betrayed your people. When I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless until I entered God's sanctuary. Then I understood their destiny. Indeed, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terrors, like one waking from a dream, Lord. When arising, you will despise their image. When I became embittered and my innermost being was wounded, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you. Yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me up in glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. For those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so I can tell about all you do.
If you're new here, we are actually starting off a new sermon series in the book of Psalms. We're going to be spending the next 9 or 10 weeks or so. There's a couple of small little interruptions to that, but the next 9 or 10 weeks or so in the Psalms. And a few different people are going to be sharing and preaching from Psalms that have made an impact in their life. Now, as we did when we started off in the book of Ephesians, I actually want to give you some reasons why we think as a church it's actually good to preach through the book of Psalms. So here are some reasons why it's good for us as a church to go into the Old Testament to see these prayers, to see these songs, and to preach through them. First one is this: it's obvious that all Scripture is profitable. And Dave read it before, all Scripture is breathed out by God, it's inspired by God, and it's useful for training, teaching, and practicing in righteousness, that we may be equipped in all things to live for Him. This is a reason why we preach through the Psalms. The second one is this: the Psalms help reorder our affections rightly. What do I mean by that? Well, the Psalms have a wonderful ability to take our anxieties, our frustrations, our anger, and often our disappointments, and reorder them and align them back in accordance with what God wants and His glory. They remind us that in our problems, as the title screen said, that God is enough. That's the second reason. The third reason is this: the Psalms teach us how to pray. They give us wonderful models on how our prayers should look. It's as if they give us sanctified words for our prayers. When we don't know what to pray, we can turn to the Psalms and work our way through them and offer them up as prayers to God. So this is one reason why we want to spend some time in the Psalms. And lastly, Jesus loved the book of Psalms. Now, there's a debate out there amongst Old Testament scholars. The scholars of Deuteronomy say, well, Deuteronomy is the most quoted book by Jesus. And of course, the scholars of the Psalms say that, well, the Psalms is the most quoted books by Jesus. Whichever it is, we don't really know. We know that Jesus loved the Psalms, though. From time to time, he would refer to them as he taught the people and as he explained what he was doing here on earth. But more than that, as a Jew, Jesus would have grown up with the Psalms. who would have grown up singing these psalms, knowing these psalms, memorizing these psalms. These were songs for the king. And Jesus is our king. Jesus is the eternal king that David has already mentioned. These were his songs. So those are four reasons why we think it's profitable to read through and preach through the Psalms. But now we're going to go to Psalm 73. But before we do that, how about I just offer one more word in prayer? Would you pray with me? Our good Lord, again we come to you humbly, asking that you would be at work. We pray as we meditate upon this psalm, Psalm 73, and we would hear the cries of Asaph, that we would understand that Asaph's cries are our cries, and that Asaph's deliverance is found, and our deliverance is found, as we look to you. And so we pray that through this psalm, we would do that. Holy Spirit, may you use my words to change your people for your glory and their good. In Christ's name, amen. Well, there's a trick that sailors use at sea, and they've been using it for many years, to help them ward off the dreaded feeling of seasickness. Anyone felt seasickness before? I've got some stories that I won't share from our recent holiday. They use this trick, and it's called horizon gazing. It's actually got a name. And so as the ship pitches and rolls of the waves of the open ocean, the sailors are advised to set their eyes into the distance and keep their eyes fixed on the horizon. See, by fixing their gaze on the horizon, they're less likely to be affected by the rocking which comes naturally from the waves as your boat is on the sea. And they're less likely to succumb to the motion sickness. With their eyes fixed on the horizon, they're naturally steadier on their feet. See, there was a study done into the effects of horizon gazing back in 2011. And I love what one professor said who was doing the study. He said, it's the people who become wobbly who become motion sick. It's the people who become wobbly who become motion sick. What's the solution to their wobbliness? They've got to keep their eyes on the horizon. I share that story this morning, not because I want you to be well at sea, although I do want you to be well at sea if you ever go. But I share that this morning because it's a wonderful analogy of what's happening in our psalm. See, Asaph, he's the priest in the time of King David and King Solomon in the Old Testament. He's the recorded author of Psalm 73, and his faith has become wobbly. He has taken his eyes off the horizon. He has begun to look at the waters crashing around the boat of his life. And with his focus on the waves around him and the steering wheel directly in front of him, he's completely lost focus of the horizon of his faith. He's taken his eyes off the one thing which is remains true and remains stable and remains immovable. He's taken his eyes off God and the goodness that he shares. And as a result, he's descended into doubt. And it's a descent that I'm sure that most of us, if not all of us in this room, have had to face at some point. It could have been at the loss of a loved one. It could have been at a sudden sickness or tragedy that came all of a sudden. Could have been of a horrible tragedy that you witnessed. Could have even been as you tried to make sense of the evils in the world. Whatever it was, there was a circumstance that we just can't seem to figure out. We can't seem to make sense of. And you, like Asaph, and like me, and like many saints before us, and many who will come after us, we have to wade through the waters of doubt and make sense of God's goodness amidst the mess of life. And so we turn to Asaph's prayer to learn wisdom. This morning I want us to work through the psalm, and we're going to do so with this big idea in mind. It's the big idea that I think Asaph's trying to teach us, and God's trying to teach us through the psalm, and that's this. When doubts arise about God's goodness, or when doubts about God's goodness arise, set your gaze on the eternal prize. Try to make it rhyme as much as I could so you would remember it. All right? When doubts about God's goodness arise, set your gaze on the eternal prize. To unpack this big idea, with the structure of the sermon, we're going to see Asaph's thinking through five steps through the Psalms. And I want you to notice something about the structure of Asaph's sermon. It looks a little bit like this. It looks like a circle. It's a bit different, isn't it? And we're going to start at the top of the circle in verse 1, and then we're going to look at Asaph's declaration about God's goodness. Then we will move to the right hand of the circle in verses 2 through 12. We'll see Asaph's descent. And then we'll see Asaph and his doubt as he opens up honestly to God in verse 13 and 16. And then we'll see Asaph's great moment of change in verse 17 as he heads back up the left side of that circle and he sees his deliverance. And then he ends back up the top, declaring what he knows to be true. See, it's helpful to see Asaph's prayer of Psalm 73 like this in a picture form because it's a realistic picture of what the Christian life often looks like. See, we, like Asaph, have times where we descend into doubt. We doubt God and his goodness. And we, like Asaph, need to realize where our deliverance is found so we can trust and rejoice again in God's unfailing plans for our life. Because Asaph serves as such an accurate model, we could just simply change Asaph's name to our name. And I encourage you to do that as we think through this psalm. Think about your life as we walk through Asaph's life. See, as Christians who trust in the goodness of God and what he's shown us in the Lord Jesus, we can declare boldly the truth that God is definitely good. But we also identify in Asaph because sometimes we lose focus on God's goodness and we descend into doubt. And we, like Asaph again, need to be reminded of where our deliverance is found. With that said, let's look at our first point, which is Asaph's declaration. Asaph opens a psalm declaring what he knows to be true. God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. Who are the pure in heart? Well, they aren't those who are sinless. Only Christ was sinless. The pure in heart are those who have a heart undivided to God. We'll see this later when we go through Psalm 51. But he starts off saying things he knows to be true. God is good to Israel. He knows this because God has been good in the past. See, starting with Abraham, God was good to Abraham in keeping his promises. He was good to Moses and the Israelites in the time of the Exodus. And he's been good to the king in which he serves, David, right now. And that leads us to God's been good in the present. As I mentioned before, Asaph served as priest and king David and King Solomon, his son. It was the golden time in Israel's history. It was a time of relative peace, abundant prosperity, and of course, the construction of the temple. And so Asaph could say with great confidence, God has indeed been good because he saw it in the past and he's experiencing it in the present. This is Asaph's horizon. This is where he needs to keep his eyes focused. And it's a good one. It's a really good one. It's one that we also share of God's faithful goodness in the past and his goodness in the present. Now, before we move on to Asaph's descent, where he takes his eyes off, there's two other things that I want us to notice about these opening verses. Two lessons we need to learn. And the first one is this. Our faith is founded upon facts, not feelings. Our faith is founded upon facts, not feelings. I don't want you to hear me wrong. We as Christians certainly have feelings. We have feelings of intense joy and emotions when we think about God. Sometimes we have feelings of sadness and pity when we see the sins of others or we recognize the sins of ourselves. But these aren't foundational to our Christian faith. Let me explain. I'm sure many of you know people who once attended church, but they no longer do. And the reason why they no longer do is because they simply lost the buzz of feeling spiritual. I know plenty of them. You know, it's interesting, I was in a chat with a gentleman, this is a couple of months ago. He came up from another state. He was visiting for a wedding, and I began talking to him about his church. His church is going under a major reshuffle at the moment. A large portion of his church have departed because of the reshuffle. And I asked him if he thought this was a good thing or if this was a bad thing. And to my surprise, he actually said, well, it's actually been a really good thing. Now, of course, he was sad to see people leave. But it was a good thing because he realized that they were there for the wrong reasons. He said that so many people were just attending church because it felt good. But when the crunch came, when crunch time came, when they were being challenged to live out their faith, they departed. They just left. See, their experience of what it meant to be a Christian was built on these feelings, this buzz. Their faith was built on a vibe, and it wasn't built on the foundation of truth. That God is God. See, our Christian faith is built on the objective truth that God the Father is who he is Christ the Son said what he said and did what he was going to do, and the Holy Spirit dwells in all of us who have turned and repented and trusted in Christ. This is true on rainy days, this is true on sunny days, and it's true on every day in between. Our faith is built on fact, not feelings. And it leads us to the second lesson that we learn from Asaph's opening words. And that is, the most important thing we'll ever think about is what we think about God. What we think about God is critical. See, it was Calvin, John Calvin, the French reformer, in the opening word to his Institutes on the Christian Religion, wrote this. It says, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. What we think about God and who God is, our knowledge of him, will determine how we think about ourselves and how we think about this world around us. If we think God to be a fairy in the sky, our lives will reflect that. We will doubt his ability. We will underestimate his magnitude and his glory. If we think of God to be impersonal and distant, a God way off who has no interest in us and our lives, we will carry on life if there is no eternal significance at all. However, if we think God to be as he has revealed himself to us in creation, but also in the pages of Scripture, as the sovereign, benevolent creator of the universe, one who is holy in his love, in his good, and his justice, and his mercy, and his wrath. If we think of God as who he truly is, and remembering what he's done through the Lord Jesus, only then will we live true lives that worship him. Only then will we realize that the only reasonable thing, the only rational thing that I can do to this God is to give of my life in service to him as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing, as Romans 12:1 tells us. And so Asaph starts with this foundation. He started with what was true and what was accurate about God and about his goodness. Where did it all go wrong? Well, simply put, he took his eyes off the eternal prize. He took his eyes off his horizon. This is what we see in his descent. Asaph opens this section with a bit of a summary of where he ends up in his low point, of where he ends up after he takes his eyes off God and his goodness. He says, God is good to Israel, yes, but as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray. For I envied the arrogant and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, Asaph's faith, it started to wobble as soon as he took his eyes off God's goodness. As soon as he started to look at the prosperity of those around him, his faith got dodgy. By looking at what the wicked had, he envied and he became bitter against God. Although he said with his mouth, God is good to Israel, he questioned in his mind and in his heart if God was being good to him. And Asaph uses the next nine verses to give a vivid description of what the wicked people look like. He's observed them so closely that he's able to tell you almost everything about them. He groups their wickedness under five big banners, five different categories. That is ease, pride, indulgence. Their speech is wicked and they disrespect both God and man. And what I find fascinating about these verses is not the sins that these people are committing. These are the sins I see every single day in my own heart. It's not that which is fascinating, but it's his focus. It's his attention that he draws to them. 20 times in the space of 9 verses, he refers to their pronoun, they, their, them. His focus has completely consumed his thoughts. He is blinded to who God is, and God's goodness towards him has left. This has led him to a wobbly faith. It's left him on the verge of completely falling away from God, and we will see that shortly. And so he says, and as he says it, listen to the repetition. They have an easy time until they die, and their bodies are well fed. They are not in trouble like others. They are not afflicted like most people, therefore pride is their necklace and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge out from fatness, their imaginations are the imaginations of their hearts run wild. They mock and they speak maliciously. They arrogantly threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven and their tongues strut across the earth. Therefore, his people, or in other translations, their people, turn back to them and they drink in their overflowing words. The wicked say, how can God know? Does the Most High know everything? Look at them, the wicked. They are always at ease and they increase in their wealth. They, Asaph says. He's completely lost focus on what matters. He's completely lost focus on God. The worst thing is, it's not even his fascination with the wicked that's the concern. See, the worst thing is, he's lost a hold of God's goodness. As he looked at them, all it did was create an overwhelming feeling of dissatisfaction. It left him questioning God's character and the purpose of his faith. And the most revealing part about this is it's not even that Asaph is upset because the wicked are prospering. Asaph's not upset about that. He's upset because he isn't prospering. They were doing better than he was. And that wasn't right. See, by watching Asaph's descent, we notice these things and we need to be reminded of these things. Two things I want to point out. Window shopping only makes you want more. That's what Asaph did. See, our world is weird, but our world is geared towards materialism. And wherever we look, someone is trying to sell us something. Sometimes people are selling goods and services, other times dreams and lies. And that means as Christians, we need to be vigilant. We need to be on guard to make sure we don't get caught up in the cult of materialism. And if I'm honest, we're often our own worst enemies when it comes to this. And I get it. And this is a little bit of an insight into what I do. The new catalogs come in and I go looking for tools. I go looking for camping gear or cooking equipment. And I have this sudden urge just to buy stuff. I just want it. And the funny thing about that is I'm not a tradesman. I've never been camping. I don't like cooking. But so is the allurement of stuff. It's new and it's shiny and I have to have it. See, our fallen nature is driven towards this materialism. And so we must be on guard. It's a trap. As I look to the Trek fans. Or Trek, whatever. Star Wars or Star Trek. Well, I encourage you that we learn a lesson from Asaph's struggle. Are the desires of the things of this world crowding out the desires for the things of God and his kingdom? It's an easy question to understand. It's a hard one to assess. At least be honest about it anyway. If they are, I'd encourage you, learn a lesson from Asaph's struggle. And stop looking over the fence. Stop looking for the next thing to buy. The grass may look greener, but in reality, it's artificial. You'll never find anything that satisfies you here. The second lesson we learn follows closely behind it. And that is envy rots the soul. It makes us bitter towards God. Proverbs 14 verse 30 says it well. The calm heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Envy eats us up inside. It makes us highly strung. It makes us continually distracted, continually wanting the next thing. But worse than that, it's an attack on the character of God. It's an attack on his compassion and his providence towards us. See, envy makes us bitter towards God, because when we envy, we perceive that God has not been gracious to us. And it's a wrong conclusion. And envy is sin. And like other sins, it needs to be dealt with at the cross of Christ. We need forgiveness for our envy. See, Asaph's descent started as he looked and he took his eyes off the horizon of his faith. As he took his eyes off God and his goodness, his descent plummeted him into a pit of doubt. And it was there in his pit of doubt that he began to question the very purpose of his faith. Let's look at that now. Asaph raises his head to God, and it's as if he asked him this question. And it's a question which drives at the heart of his doubt. He says, God, did I purify my heart? And did I wash my hands in innocence for nothing? I'm afflicted all day long and punished every morning. See, when Asaph compared the health and wealth of the wicked with his own health and wealth, he couldn't understand why he wasn't doing better than they were. And so he asked God very honestly, what advantage is there of even being a follower of you? Effectively, he's saying, God, why don't you ever reward me for the good I'm doing? And this is Asaph's bottom. This is where he hits rock bottom. He's questioning his faith, and we know he's walking on dangerous grounds. And if we're honest to ourselves, some of us have thought these thoughts. We've had to deal with these same feelings. This happens, and it happens when we compare what we have with someone else. See, at this point, Asaph has forgotten the long game of his faith. At this point, he's spiritually short-sighted. He cannot see into the distance of what God is doing. However, even in the low point of his doubt and in his dissatisfaction with his walk of faith, Asaph remained a child of God. And we can see this in the next verses. He says in verse 15, if I decided to say these things, my concerns that I'm carrying to you, God, if I decided to say these things out loud, I would have betrayed your people. And when I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless. See, even in his doubt and his confusion, even after his accusations, he remained a child of God. And as a child of God, there was even some things that he wasn't willing to do. He knew that as a leader of God's people, a priest in the house of God, he had a responsibility to God's people. He didn't want to damage the faith of those who were weaker than he was. And this is one way in which God has graciously extended his grace to him in his moment of doubt. And it's one way that God graciously extends his grace to us in our moments of doubt. Maybe you've been there. You're floundering in your Christian walk. You're getting yourself caught up in all types of mess which you're ashamed of. But you know there's a line that you just cannot cross. You just won't go there because you do not want to dishonor your God, your Father, your Maker to that point. This is God's grace to you. Be thankful for it. Before we move on, I want to make a short couple of comments on the idea and the topic of Christian doubt. See, there are many Christians in the faith who struggle with the topic of doubt. They may think to themselves, well, Christians shouldn't doubt. They shouldn't ever have any doubt. But this psalm gives us a bit of a different perspective on that thought. See, the truth is, it's not our doubts which are the concern, but rather it's what we do with our doubts which are the concern. That makes all the difference. See, some people have doubts, and they never seek to have them answered. And so they flounder in their Christian walk. Sometimes this is due to just plain apathy. Other times it's a lack of knowledge which holds them back. They don't know where to find their answers. At other times, they're held back by some fear. Maybe it's, if I know that truth, well, then I'm going to have to respond a certain way. Whatever it is, it holds them back. Now others, they seek to have their doubts answered. And it turns out to be a phenomenal encouragement to their faith and to the faith of others. And I know there's some in this room who have had those moments. You've had to work through your doubts and you've come out the other end stronger. Because doubt is often used by God to increase our faith and our reliance upon Him and the gospel. And we see this in the life of many saints in the Old and New Testament. They expressed levels of doubts about God's promises and His claims. And you're probably rattling off some in your mind now. We have Abraham who doubted, Moses who doubted, David who doubted, Elijah who doubted. And in the New Testament, we have the doubting Thomas, of course. He doubted. It's in his name. But he was the one who declared Christ to be both Lord and God. Even though he doubted, it's his profession that we stand on here right now, that Christ is both Lord and God. John the Baptist doubted. And that was even after baptizing Jesus and hearing the voice from heaven. And Jesus' family doubted him. But eventually it would be James, the brother of Jesus, who would become one of the great leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And he would go on to write the book that we have in our New Testament now, the book of James. So if you're doubting the claims of God and the messages of Christ, you're in good company. Because the reality is, God made some absolutely incredible promises. And doubting them from time to time is understandable. But keep pressing on. Keep praying. Keep seeking your answers. Don't allow apathy to cloud out your doubts. Don't push them to the side. Seek out answers. God will not disappoint you. You know, Asaph has hit the lowest point in his circle, in his cycle, sorry. We've seen that by looking at the prosperity of the wicked and envying the things of this world, Asaph has lost focus of God. He's become wobbly in his faith. But this isn't the end of Asaph's story, and it's not the end of our story either. Next, we see Asaph's deliverance. See, many of us have those moments in our Christian lives where the penny drops. Things just make sense. You know, I've reflected upon this at the pulpit before, but when I started reading the Bible, when I became a Christian, it was actually through the book of Proverbs. When I started reading these profound words of wisdom, my life just changed. It clicked. I said, I need more. I want more of God. I want to know him more. And this is what happens in Asaph's life right now, when he turns his gaze off the things of the world back to the things of God. In verse 16, he says this. He said, when I tried to understand all these things, everything seemed hopeless. But when I entered, or until I entered God's sanctuary, it was then that I understood their destiny, the destiny of the wicked. Asaph says, when he entered into God's sanctuary, it all began to make sense. Now, we're not sure exactly what it was for Asaph that made the penny drop. Maybe it was looking at the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat sitting over the top of its lid. Maybe it was the thinking about the Ten Commandments which sat inside, reminding him of God's justice and God's law. Maybe it was the manna gathered inside. Maybe that reminded him of God's provision in this life, but also in the life to come. Maybe it was Aaron's staff which reminded him of God's leadership for his people. Who knows? Maybe it was a choir. Maybe there was a choir singing that day, and it made him think about the things of God. Could have been a combination. Whatever it was, what we do know is that in God's sanctuary, his moment of doubt and confusion, Asaph remembered the truth of who God was and the truth about what God said. And so in the back of his mind, he recalls the words that he would have known, the words of the law to his covenant people. He recalls the promises of blessing for the obedient and the promises of curse for the disobedient. He thinks of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And so picking up in verse 18, he says this, indeed, you put them on slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terrors. Like one waking from a dream, Lord, when arising, you despise their image. It's as if he remembers that where his feet almost slipped, their feet are guaranteed to slip. And where God had been patient with him and his doubt, their unbelief and an arrogance would come to a swift end. Where God was gracious to him, providing atonement for his sin, their rebellion and wickedness would meet a destructive ending. God's judgment upon the wicked would come quick. It would be final. And as he pondered these thoughts, he realized how much of a fool he had been. He starts to remember that he was actually the one favored by God. He was the one that God had blessed. And then with the biggest palm to the face in the history of Asaph's life, he says these words. When I became embittered and my innermost being was wounded, in other words, when I envied the wicked And I said all those things and thought all those things that I did before God. I was stupid. I didn't understand. I was as an unthinking animal, a beast towards you. This is what I call an Asaph moment. It's the moment you realize that God actually knows what he's doing, and all you have to do is trust. It's the moment you realize that you've actually been looking for the solutions in all the wrong places. It's the moment you realize, oh God, I truly am a dumb sheep. Please forgive me. These moments are humbling, but they're necessary. They remind us of our continual need of Christ. They draw us back to him, and the forgiveness that he offers. See, as we think about Asaph's deliverance from doubt, there are two reminders that as Christians we need to get inside of our hearts, and they come in the following verses. And the first is this, that as Christians we have a glorious future with God. Asaph continues, he says, I'm always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me up in glory. Asaph understood the covenant promises of God. He remembered that God promised what he said, and he will do what he promised. God will be their people, and he will be their God. When the covenant was upheld, God would dwell amongst them in their midst. And now for us on the other side of the new covenant, this promise has been signed, sealed, and delivered by the perfect work of Christ. It is guaranteed. This is why Jesus says what he says in John 14. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I not have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, so that where I am, you will be also. And you know the way where I'm going. As Christians, we have this glorious future. And our deliverance is found as we look to it in our doubts. The second thing Asaph's deliverance encourages us with is this, that as Christians, God is our enduring strength and God is our eternal portion. He continues in his psalm, who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength. He is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well-known verses that many of us have buried deep in our heart. See, Asaph's deliverance from doubt, he turns a complete 180. And instead of finding satisfaction and longing for the things of this world, he longs for God. He longs for God. And this is what it looks like to know God. You know, one kind of litmus test for your Christian faith is, what are you concerned about? Where are you turning your attention? And we see this in the life of Asaph. Instead of longing to the things of this world, he looks to God, his eternal goodness, and he realizes, well, what else do I need? Brothers and sisters, this should be our testimony. You know, Asaph closes the psalm with a declaration. It's the same declaration he started with, but it's a little bit different right now. In the last two verses, he summarizes what he knew from the start. God is good to his people. He writes, those who are far from you will certainly perish. You will destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so I can tell about all you do. Through his trial, through his doubt, Asaph learned an important lesson about the God of Israel. He was reminded and he was encouraged to remember that the God of Israel was in fact his God. He wasn't a distant God. He wasn't a God who just showed good to the people in the past. He wasn't just a God who was showing good to others in the present, but he was a God who was showing good to him, and he was showing it right now. You know, I began this sermon talking about the analogy of sailors at sea. Sailors are instructed to gaze at the horizon to avoid becoming wobbly and seasick. The analogy serves as a great reminder of what we need to do in our Christian faith. We are to set our gaze on God and God's goodness to avoid becoming wobbly, to avoid doubting who God is. We've traced Asaph's progression through his prayer. We saw firsthand how easily we can become wobbly in our faith. Asaph took his eyes off the horizon, the ocean of his life, and in the ocean of his life, he became wobbly. He envied the prosperity of the wicked, and he quickly began to question whether it was worth it or not. And with that in mind, I want to pause for a moment and ask you to reflect. Have you, like Asaph, lost sight of the horizon of God's goodness? Have you, like Asaph, lost sight of the horizon of God's goodness? Have you been allured by the pleasures of the world? Think about it. If that is you, act quickly. It's not too late. Come before the Lord in humble repentance and ask that he would turn your gaze upwards. But there are some of us in this room, some of you in this room, who feel like, you know what? No, my eyes are focused. I have got God in my sights and I praise him for his goodness daily. I want to encourage you to keep that focus. Now, I want to leave you with a wonderful hymn that I read this week, written by Charles Wesley. You know, on his deathbed, he was so weak and so feeble, he couldn't pick up the pen, so he called his wife Sarah to him, and he uttered these words, and she scribed them down. They're the words of the hymn called Aged and Helpless. And it's my hope that it encourages you to continue pressing on with your eyes fixed on the eternal prize. It says, in the age and feebleness extreme, what shall a sinful worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch a smile from thee and drop into eternity. What wonderful words. Let's keep our eyes fixed on our eternal prize. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we are so easily tricked. We are so easily distracted. Our minds wander very, very quickly. And so we pray and we ask that you would be gracious to us. And we pray as we meditate more on Psalm 73 that we would learn what it means to cast our gaze towards you. Help us to be wise. Help us not to be those who look over the fence at every new thing, but help us to find our satisfaction and our refuge and our eternal hope in you and what you have done through Christ. That is our hope and that is our prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.